Well, if you would please turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. As we come to our text today, I want us to be certain that we remember how we've come to the point in Exodus where we find Moses standing barefoot in the desert in a mountain range at a particular mountain, speaking to a bush that's on fire but not burning up. If we could mix centuries a little bit, imagine, if you will, a lone man sitting on another mountain, sitting on a camel and looking across the desert to this side of this mountain and wondering how in the world he's going to explain this to the people he's scouting for. A barefoot man next to a bush that's burning and it won't burn up. In conversation. That's got to be amazing. I mean, I can't imagine walking around a mountain and kind of coming up on that. Like, what in the world is going on? Well, what's brought us here to this point? And so, very quickly, let's walk through the answer. I say quickly, it's not really that quick, because it starts before the foundation of the world in eternity past. God established a covenant that we refer to as the covenant of redemption. And it was a covenant that rested completely upon God for its fulfillment. And within this covenant, God the Father chose a group of people to save from his wrath and to redeem from sin, Satan, and death. And he chose in conversation, as it were, with the Son and the Spirit to make this possible through the Son and for the Son's finished work upon the cross to be applied to those people by the Spirit, and all of this according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory. Of course, we read those verse quotes in Ephesians 1. And then God creates the world and all that's in it. And that includes Adam and Eve, the first man and woman. Adam, of course, is the representative head for all of mankind. And he's given dominion over every living thing, over every aspect of the garden. Adam and Eve are told to be fruitful and multiply. And they're given one rule in addition to the things that they were told to do. And it's not to eat of the fruit of one particular tree that we know as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve, of course, is deceived and she eats. Adam willingly then eats the fruit of the tree. Sin now enters into the world. God comes down. Sound familiar? Sounds like what we've talked about already in Exodus. God has come down. So God comes down, he exposes their sins, he lays out a curse that includes all of creation, and within that curse, the serpent is cursed, and the seed of the serpent is now going to be at war with the seed of the woman. But in this curse, there is great hope that's given. The seed of the woman would at some point in time crush the head of the serpent. In other words, to Adam and Eve and to all of mankind that come from Adam and Eve, there is a Redeemer that is coming. Adam and Eve are then banished from the garden and blocked from reentry by a cherubim with a flaming sword. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. This is why redemption is necessary. And why it cannot be us. We cannot redeem ourselves. This has to be brought to us. So that takes us to Genesis 3. And moving forward, while there are those who worship God and do so in the right way, mankind is given to their sinful hearts. By the time in Genesis we make it to Genesis chapter 6, we read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's mankind. By the way, that's not just mankind then. That is mankind now, before God comes and grants you a new heart. But in Genesis 6, this is what is stated. And so God brings about the flood, which cleared the earth of all mankind, except for Noah and his family, who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The seed of the woman is still intact. There's a reason why Noah had to live, because the promises made through Eve's seed would come the seed. So it couldn't kill everybody. And God does what he says he's going to do. So the seed is still intact. We move forward from now from Noah to Abraham, who is a pagan. He was from the Ur of Chaldeans. See that in Genesis 11, and then Genesis 12 delivers to us the Abrahamic covenant. It's where God tells Abraham to trust him by going to the land of Canaan, that he will be made into a great nation, and that through him all the families of the earth will be blessed. The seed. The covenant is then ratified by God's passing through the covenant-making process on his own, signifying that while obedience is necessary by Abraham in this covenant, it's God who would cause the covenant to be fulfilled. Abraham then has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And through a series of events, from Joseph being sold into slavery, landing in Egypt, and eventually becoming second in command, the entire family moves to Egypt, where now they grow and they multiply. But there's a new Pharaoh that comes to power. He did not care in the least about Joseph or the sons of Israel. In fact, the number of the Hebrews that are now in the land of Egypt unnerves him. There's a bit of fear here, so he places these people in bondage and slavery, which in fact had already been told was going to happen by God to Abraham back in Genesis 15. But slavery obviously didn't keep the Hebrew people from growing. They continued to multiply, so the slavery was increased and hardened. The midwives were told to kill the male Hebrew children upon birth. They didn't do that, so finally all the Egyptians were told to throw the Hebrew baby boys into the river. The seed of the serpent hates, despises, and wants to kill off the seed of the woman. It's so in this time with the Jews, it's so in this time with believers. The unbeliever actually hates those who are of God. You heard that when we read the passage just now, correct? Before this, in John chapter 8. While the majority of Israelites had forsaken the God of their fathers, there were still some minority in Egypt who believed and worshiped the one true God. Amram and Jochebed were such a couple. And they had Miriam and Aaron, and in the middle of this ban on baby boys and the edict to kill them off, they have Moses. Moses is hidden for a while, 3 months, the scripture says, and then he's taken out of the house. He's placed in a makeshift ark. It's made of bulrushes and it's waterproofed. He's discovered in the Nile River by the Pharaoh's daughter. He's raised for a time by his real mom. He's eventually adopted into Pharaoh's family by the daughter, and he's raised up as an Egyptian prince. In fact, Acts 7 says he was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. By the time he reaches the age of 40, he's looked over the situation in Egypt with the Hebrew people. He's chosen to identify himself as a Hebrew and decided to do something about it. And so thinking no one sees him, when he sees a taskmaster beating a Hebrew slave, he kills him and hides the body and returns the next day to find two Hebrew men fighting. And Moses confronts the offending party. Again, Acts 7, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. In fact, what he found out was they did not look at him in any way as one who had rescued them. And then, of course, knowing that Pharaoh would eventually find out, because people know now that he had killed this Egyptian man, Pharaoh would want him dead. And so he fled Egypt and ended up in the land of Midian. And here he marries a Midianite lady and takes over the care of her father's sheep. It's in this time frame the Israelites' cries appear to be heard by God. God says that I have heard their cry. It doesn't mean that he didn't hear them for a long time. It doesn't mean he didn't know what was going on. His hand is involved in everything. What it means is he's about to act. He's been using this time of slavery and oppression to grow a family into a nation. He's been using this time as a long-suffering God of grace to grant the peoples of Canaan ample time to repent and believe in him. And he's been busy, God is. In our eyes, he's busy. In him, he's not busy at all. He just does what God does. But during this time, he's doing everything that's necessary for the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the physical aspect of it, setting the stage for the spiritual aspect, and Moses has a large part in it. So Moses takes his father-in-law's sheep towards Egypt from the land of Midian into the Sinai Peninsula. He takes his sheep into the mountain range of Horeb to the place of our current story and text, to the mountain of God known as Mount Sinai. He sees a bush that was burning but not burned up. And he hears the angel of the Lord, who is God. It's a Christophany. This is an appearance of Jesus Christ. Prior to the incarnation, he appears as a fire in the bush, and he hears, "Moses, Moses." And so begins a conversation between Moses and God. Moses finds out God is holy, finds out that he requires his people to be holy, and that he's heard their prayers concerning their oppression. As we saw last week, it's revealed that this God is a God who has chosen, who has come down, who commissions, and he's a God who confirms his commissions. He confirms the commission of Moses, and later in Scripture, with the same message to us in Exodus 3, verse 12, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought up the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God at this mountain." God has come down to deliver his people from Egypt and bring them to the land of Canaan. And Moses is the means. Moses is the person that God has chosen to accomplish this task. And so if you would read with me Exodus 3, we'll start in verse 10 and read through 17. "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain.' Then Moses says to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God says to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Father, I ask you to bless the reading of your word. And I again ask you for your help this morning, and I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll look at our text today in the following manner. One, a question posed. Two, an answer granted. Three, a name to remember. The sermon title, of course, is "In the Name of God." And I named it such just to make us really ask, what's in the name of God? And of course, it's in the name of God Moses is sent. But what's in the name So is the question posed, what is the name of the God of our fathers? That's the easy understanding, right? What's the name of the God of our fathers? This is the question. Moses is a very logical man. I mean, he's schooled by, I believe at the period in time that Moses was living in the house of Pharaoh. Egypt is the dominant, the most knowledgeable people in the world. And they were the dominant force, particularly in that region, if not the world as a whole. So he's had a lot of training by this time. And he had a lot of military training, according to Josephus, which means he's going to be a very logical thinker. I mean, algebra, if this is so, then this must be true, right? So if-then scenarios, and he's going to be schooled in this. If this, then I need to, or then we need to. If this is taking place, then these things are true. So he's thinking very logically, and he's being sent to the sons of Israel by God for the express purpose of bringing them out of Egypt. And he's going to tell them who it is that has sent him. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. That's what he's going to say. And Moses asks, effectively, if they ask me what is the name of the God of our fathers, what do I tell them? In whose name am I sent to deliver them from the Egyptians? The statement and question are very reasonable. But then why would there be such a question? What's behind a question like this? And here's a couple of reasons behind such a question. Number one, and we've spoken about this already, but Israel was not, as a whole, was not worshiping the God of their fathers. Most people in this time frame were worshiping the idols and the false gods of Egypt. There were multiple generations now of Hebrew people that have been brought up in the land of Egypt, witnessing pagan worship by their captors who were powerful and mighty, all of which would have been contributed to those gods that they were worshiping. So think about this in slavery. If these gods have made you this powerful, I need some of that too. And pragmatists that people are, we tend to jettison whatever we feel is not working to go with what we feel might work. If you just take our nation as a whole, which is most certainly founded upon Christian principle, where are we at today? And here we're talking a period of 400 years. So think, they were practically godless by this time, and now Moses is going to come to them and go, the God of your fathers, the God of our fathers, he sent me to you. Most people were not worshiping the God of their fathers. One commentator writes of the religious culture at the time, theirs was a polytheistic, pantheistic, and syncretistic world in which all people, groups, and nations, there are no known exceptions, believe that there were many gods, that all nature partook to some degree of divinity, and that all religions had at least some validity, no matter how many or what sort of gods or goddesses those religions worshipped, and regardless of contradictions. Sounds familiar, actually. I mean, if you've got a coexist bumper sticker on your bumper, you probably ought to take it off, right? But that's literally what this is tied. Everybody's good. There's some good in all of it. Let's find the good and everybody get along together. That way we can be in unity here. Well, this is the same world in which we operate. It kind of reminds me of the Hindu who, upon hearing the gospel, was apt to believe in Jesus, but not alone, in addition to the other gods. A friend of mine says that, who's now a pastor and once a Hindu, he says they will place Jesus on a shelf with the other gods of their family just in case. If we're honest, there are many professing believers in Jesus Christ who have done that very thing. They know and articulate the tenets of the faith. They know the right things to say. They know how to do all the right things, the religious things, the good things. But faith in Christ is really placed on a shelf along with gods of status, a God of comfort, self-absorbed living while functioning as a professing Christian well enough that nobody can really call them out for it. Their eyes need to be open to the condition they are actually in. The eye must be open to the depravity of their heart, the anguish of their souls, the plight of their existence as they remain oppressed by Satan, sin, and death. And they need to cry out to God for salvation and for deliverance and for redemption. And this is the story of Israel in Egypt, whose forefathers worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the next generation as well, but then the next generation starts slipping a bit and they start to intermingle with the Egyptians and their gods don't seem so ridiculous. And the next generation goes almost completely the way of the Egyptian and the next, except for a very few. The next generation did not even know there was a God of the patriarchs. The reason for the question, in whose name do I tell them am I sent, is one, the Israelites were not worshiping the God of their fathers, and two, for those who remembered there was the God of Israel, whether they actively worshiped him or not, God was known by many revelatory names. Revelatory. He would reveal aspects of his character by the names. One God, but the names he made known were done so in such a way to reveal a portion of his nature to man. It's more to a name than just a label that separates one person from another. I mean, it's only slightly true in the United States today. It was more so in days gone by. Many times a name, particularly a last name in the U.S., indicated what kind of work that you do or your father did or maybe an area that you were from. In the ancient world, a person's name indicated something about a person's character and nature. For instance, in 1 Samuel 25, we find a man named, I'm going to call his name Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. The verse reads, "Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." Any guesses as to what the word Nabal means, the name? Fool. "For as his name is, so is he." This is his wife, Abigail, talking to King David. And it's not just a demean. She's literally explaining why he acted towards David the way he did, because he's a fool. Imagine having to say that. Later, after he woke up from a drunken stupor, which indicates why he was acting foolish to King David and was a consistent fool, his wife Abigail tells him everything that had been said and done, and he ends up having a heart attack and he dies. He dies a fool. Side note, the lifestyle of a drunkard is a very foolish lifestyle. But the patriarch, Jacob, his name means supplanter. He supplanted Esau. Later, his name was changed to Israel. Right? Do you think of these names mean something? They reveal something about the one on whom the name is attached. So what revelation was revealed to Moses? Or by what name was Moses now sent to the Israelites? Moses was asking because it would be nice to have some specificity to deliver to the people that he was supposed to be leading out of Egypt. After all, leaving Egypt is going to be a really big deal. They needed to know in whose name. He said, "God of our fathers." Who is that? What's the name? What's the revelation that you have, Moses? Because we need to know. This is kind of a giant deal. Like, if it doesn't work, we die. Don't want to die. What name? What's the revelation? So here's some names in Scripture that have been revealed to the patriarchs up to Exodus 3. El Elyon, God Most High. Fear of Isaac in Genesis 31. El Shaddai, God Almighty. El Roi, the God who sees me. El Bethel, the God of Bethel. So they're names that range from very broad and expansive traits of God, down to like God Most High or God Almighty, to the uniquely personal God who is the fear of Isaac. It had been 40 years, but I suspect the whispers of the Hebrews raised as an Egyptian that killed a slave-beating taskmaster and then fled the country, I suspect they hadn't gone away completely. That stuff never goes away. When Moses shows up, what are people who, like, hey, we get that you're not Egyptian now. We get you've been a shepherd. We can see it. Okay, but man, Moses understood he would need to give a name of God that would quell the misgivings and the fears of those who would ask such a question. In what name do I tell them I'm sent? And so we have a question that's posed. Now we have an answer granted. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, I'm not certain. I would think this whole scenario is a little shaken. Like it kind of shake me up. But when I read God saying, I am who I am, I just imagine like a deep roar as God delivers his name. Different than loud. I mean, delivered in a voice that maybe shook the ground. But even more than that, it shook the core of Moses internally. A powerful and a verbally authoritative display that's felt rather than seen or heard. This actually happened in John 18 when the Romans came to arrest Jesus. Judas and the Roman cohort walked up to Jesus and the disciples with him. And verses 4 through 6 say, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus saying, I am he. The same Jesus that we read about earlier. That said, before Abraham was, I am. I read in this text in John by way of proving, one, Jesus is God, and he is the I am of both the Old and New Testaments. The angel of the Lord, we've already spoken about, is a Christophany, and his name is I am who I am. This name is quite the revelation. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. In other words, this is my name. And this is the name you're going to tell Israel. There's power in this name. And in the original language, there's similarly repeated verbs found in Exodus 33 where God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion or mercy on whom I will show compassion. I will, I am. They're all in the same family. There's a connection here. It's as if God were saying it's improper to question more closely who precisely he was. He was just what he was. The matter was one within divine jurisdiction and no further explanation of the sovereign's actions would be forthcoming, says John McKay. And while there is the sentiment of divine finality in the very name, I am that I am, there is no rebuke for the question, just this answer. And what we see even here is God is not discovered. God reveals himself. He reveals himself in that which is natural, and he reveals himself by means of, or by way of special revelation. That is who he is. God is the only one who could deliver such an answer as the name I am reveals his self-existence. God is, therefore he can say, I am. He depends upon nothing, and he depends upon no one for his existence. This is the doctrine of aseity. We even see this in the revelation of the burning bush. Fire requires something to start it, and it requires something combustible for it to maintain itself. But in God's revealing of himself as fire, the fire existed on its own in a bush that was not consumed. So even in this, he reveals this. God requires nothing to be, as he has all he ever needs within himself. He alone exists in himself. He alone exists by his own power and requires no sustaining of that power. We can't grasp that. Everything that we know that's powerful requires something to help it maintain it, and God needs nothing. He holds within himself the power of being. God is not an effect of something or someone else before him. And to quote the late R.C. Sproul, if God is self-existent, eternal and pure, then he is by definition transcendent. He's a higher order of being. And it's for that reason that God calls himself, I am. I am reveals his self-existence, and I am reveals his active, committed, and caring presence. Not just as the omnipresent God who is everywhere, broadly speaking, but the omnipresent God who is always with his people. He has already comforted and confirmed with Moses his calling and informed him that he, God, would be with Moses. And now God's given him the revelation of his name, I am, and that he's always with his people, because God ties his self-existence and his uniqueness in that aspect as the God who can only do as he wishes to the people. We see this in 14 and 15. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore says to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. God's given Moses what to say to these embattled children of Israel. He ties his name to the patriarchs that came before him. Now, as much as they weren't worshiping the God of their fathers, they'd never forgotten who their fathers were. That's something that kept going. They know this, so this is important. The God of these men, the God of the very men who, from whom you have come, I'm their God, and I'm the God that's sending Moses to you. The I am is the same Lord, the same God of your fathers, the same unchanging God who made the covenant with Abraham is sending me to you in order that you may be delivered from the hands of the Egyptians. This is proving the point made in his name that God was and God remains with. He was with his people, and he does now currently remain with his people no matter the circumstances they find themselves in or how they feel. This is a big deal. We need to hear what's taking place here. Because if I ask everybody in here to raise your hand and go, hey, did you feel the presence of God this morning as you were getting ready to get here to worship service? I mean, most of us are going to say no. I was trying not to beat my kids half of death. All right, I was trying to get up. I couldn't get motivated. I couldn't get moving. I was in a fog. I kept thinking, I'm going to be late. It's all these things, right? We didn't feel like God was around, but was he? Is he still with you? Yes. We can get consumed by the affairs of our nation right now. If you look at the propaganda that comes out from at every level, about everything, from every side, all the propaganda, we'll look at and see the condition of a nation is not really, it's not in that good a shape. Does it feel like God's hand is in everything? No. No, in fact, most of us, if we're honest, look at the events that have taken place and all the rhetoric that we can hear and go, where is God? Do you think that the children of Israel ever had those questions while they were enslaved in Egypt? Yeah. In fact, most of them said, obviously there's not one because he's not doing what I want him to do. So I'm just going to go do my own thing. Right? I'm going to get mad at him. I'm going to get angry at him, thinking God's not with us The fact is, he is with his people. He's always with his people. This is what God has given Moses to say to these children, proving that point. And in verse 16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" I got to be honest, there are better translations of this verse. God is saying that Moses is to tell the elders that this same God is indeed concerned. It'd be better to say, "I have observed you and what has been done to you," like the ESV says, or "I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you," like the CSB. That should resonate with us a little bit, right? Wasn't something similar said about Moses himself? Chapter 2, verse 11, when Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors. He talked about that word. It wasn't just he just happened to glance and see it. It means he gazed intently upon it with the understanding he needed to do something about it. Well, God has observed the situation. The self-existent one has seen the situation. He too has observed with intent. The difference is that one who was looking at the situation was a man, but the I am can do something about it because it's all part of his plan. A plan that includes him being active in the life of his people, committed to the lives of his people, and not detached, always caring for his people, even in affliction brought about by sin. When one takes into consideration all the nuances of the original language contained within the name I am, it should be understood, as Stuart puts it, as referring to Yahweh's being the creator and sustainer of all that exists, and thus the Lord of both creation and history, all that is and all that is happening, a God active and present in historical affairs. God's presence and his activity never stops because the I am is. And so we have a question posed, we have an answer granted. Let's look at a name to remember. Let's go move back into verse 15, and its last sentence says, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." To Moses, God was very clear, of all the revelatory names for me, this name is my name forever. This is my memorial name. This is the name by which I am to be known to all generations. And the earlier phrase, "I am who I am," clearly references the name Yahweh, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H, Yahweh, which is seen in your copy of God's Word most of the time as Lord, all capitalized. So he references the name Yahweh, who is the I am, ultimately meant to the Jewish people what the name of Jesus has come to mean to Christians, which is shorthand for all God's dealings of grace. This is the personal name of God. This is the name for the God who came down to deliver the Israelites from bondage and take them to the promised land. And this is the name by which God is to be known. This is the name by which God is to be remembered. The God who is. The God who causes all things to be. The God who sustains. Who for some time now had been forgotten, or at the very least diluted in the memory of the Israelites in Egypt. It's a name to remember. It's the redeeming God of Israel who's sending Moses to them. And Moses was a faulty, sinful man, but it is the I am, with all that name means and implies, who is sending this man to them. Oh, they need to remember the name. Scripture says, in fact, it says, "I am the Lord," more than 150 times. So while the name I am and Lord are not the same, they are the same. And it is to be remembered. And we'll cover more on this later, but on Mount Sinai, as the second set of tablets were delivered for the second writing of the law of God by the hand of God, we read in chapter 34, 5 through 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with them as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Only the I Am, only the Lord who is self-existence and who is with his people, can say this. In Leviticus 18:4, you are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. Why do I bring this up? Well, the moral law and the ability to keep it is directly and foundationally tied to the name. And the Israelites needed to understand. Here in Exodus 3, all that would come and all they were going to run into and all they were supposed to be as the covenant people of God must rest upon the one who is self-sustaining, the one who has always been, and the one who will always be, the one who is never changing, the one who is directly and personally involved in everything that happens, whether it's seen as good or just plain bad. And so it is with us. This is the personal name of God to us. Like Israel, the believer, the church, we must remember his name and everything that it entails. And we have the unique privilege of this being on this side of history. We have the unique privilege of having God's word where we can read through and see everything that happened to the nation of Israel, and we can see the I Am moving throughout history. We can see Israel as they experienced the failures and triumphs. The triumphs when they worshiped the one true God, and then the failures and the chaos of idol worship, where they experienced their highest highs under the reign of David and Solomon and the lowest lows of a divided nation, more slavery and ruin. But the I Am is still there because he is. This is harder to do when you're in the middle of issues living life in this temporary world. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God was still there. It's in Isaiah 45 that we read, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. It's only the Lord. It can only be the I Am who can make these claims and cause these things to be. I Am is truly the name of Jesus. For it's Jesus as the angel of the Lord appearing in the flame that's burning a bush that is not burned up, who delivers this name to Moses. And when speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You think about all that we're called to as believers, we need to remember the name of God, his personal name. Why didn't he deliver this to us in his word so that we would know it and rest in him? May we remember then, as spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith, and the same Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, who was to come through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who has come to deliver his people from the bondage of sin, may we remember Jesus Christ is the I Am. We read it earlier, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is a claim to deity. This is a claim to the name. This is a claim to be the self-existent one as God in the flesh. And this is a claim to the knowledge that he is. You see, the self-existent one exists with us to sustain us. John 6:35 says, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Do you hear that? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. It's like springs of water that never run dry. The self-existent one exists with us to direct us. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have light of life." The self-existent one exists to grant us entrance into the kingdom of God. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The self-existent one exists to be our shepherd. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He exists to raise us up. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." The self-existent one exists to reconcile us to the Father. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He exists to produce fruit within us. "I am the true vine." He exists to have us rest in his forever sovereign hand. Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come." There's much in the name of our God. It's because of his name that we can be saved. It's because of his name that we can be reconciled to him. It's because of his name that we have sustenance and that we will persevere in the faith, because he doesn't run out of energy. He doesn't run out of this power. He can sustain us. He has saved us. He is currently saving us, and he will save us for all eternity. It's the power of the I Am. It's just, believer, do you understand, do you recognize that this is your God? This is the one who has saved you. This is the one who sustains you. This is one who will not quit work on you until you're with him. This is the I Am. This is our God. We can see it in Exodus. It's just all over it. I want us to rest in him. I want that to consume us. Well, we just absolutely marvel at who he is and are bowed by it and uplifted by it. And we're not troubled as we seem to be so many times by all kinds of different events. He doesn't change, and he's perfect. And we don't want him to change either. Well, actually, we kind of do in our own strength. We kind of want him to be who we want him to be, but that's not going to happen. He is transcendent. He is not like us. He is holy. He is absolutely set apart, and he has not only set us apart, but he is setting us apart. That's the I Am. We need to know what's in his name. We need to rest in him. And then there are those here, maybe you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Who else do you put your trust in but him? The I Am. I pray that you will see where your heart is before the Lord. I pray that you will see your extreme need to be rescued, that you will see your plight before God, that you will see who your Father is, and that you long to cry out, to rest in Christ, to place your faith in Jesus Christ. As we say so many times, it was the older generations gone by that said, run to Christ, throw yourself upon Him, an absolute abandonment of all things to do with the world and you and yourself, and throw yourself upon Christ. Because He is the only means of salvation. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means believe in the person and work of Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have together. I ask again that the Spirit would take your word, any truth that was stated from this pulpit this morning, and use it to change your people to be more Christ-like. Or bring about salvation to those who don't know you. We thank you that we can look at the scriptures and understand that God is so not like us at all. What a blessing that is to know. That God is truly transcendent. That the I Am is. And that you will never leave your people, nor will you forsake us. Oh God, will we rest in that and draw strength from it? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.